Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. We're going to highlight that little phrase at the end of the first verse of Philippians 1 and verse 1, with the bishops and with the deacons. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Father, I pray that You'd help our time in Your Word to be that which formulates thoughts which will stand us as a church in good stead as we await Your coming. Lord, that we might desire to be walking together in unity, that we might further desire to walk according to Your Word, doing things decently in order. And Lord, I pray that You would allow questions perhaps that are on the hearts of some to be answered this evening from Your Word as we look into it. And we pray, Lord, that You would allow us all together from this place to go out better able to serve You, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, those who really study Baptist history are often willing to say, we don't like to be called Protestants. You see, not only did the Roman Catholics persecute our Anabaptist forefathers, but so did the early Reformers, the early Protestants. The Reformers had this purpose: we will reform the Church of Rome. And so in order to reform the Church of Rome, they protested and became Protestants. The Anabaptists said, we really are not all that interested in reforming the Church of Rome. Frankly, it's not ours to protest the Church of Rome. We simply want to be out from the Church of Rome and worship as God would govern our conscience. In 1527, the Duke of Bavaria required that all who were Anabaptist rebaptizers be burned at the stake. That same year, 1527, found Ferdinand of Austria also requiring that those who were Anabaptist, practicing baptism of believers, and typically in those days, again, because they'd been baptized as infants, again the request or the mandate that they would be burned at the stake. In 1638, here in America, Roger Williams, because of his Anabaptistic beliefs, found himself exiled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Baptists had not been protesters, Puritans, or reformers. They have been often the offscouring and the persecuted. And so it's well for us as we study together Baptist distinctives to be able to look back on our heritage and then look in God's Word and see if our heritage matches up. And if it doesn't match up, we shouldn't stay there. But if it does, we should stand there. And so by now you know that there are 8 typically described Baptist distinctives that cause us to be distinct from other churches. In a generation that has lost its ability to identify theological labels, it's well for us to consider on Wednesday evenings when the core comes together some of those labels that have been held dear. And the Baptist label has been held dear. The distinctives of the Baptist church typically defined as these: biblical authority. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these things, it's because there is no truth in them. The Bible needs to be our singular authority. And then the autonomy of the church. It's interesting as you study the epistles to discover how careful and how gentle it seems that even the apostles are when sharing their advisement for the churches, desiring that the churches, through congregational governance, make choices that would please the Spirit of God. And so it is that you find the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, now I've made my choices not with you, but I'm telling you, when you come together to put out this one, for a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's advising the church of Corinth to practice congregational government. He doesn't just write and say, I'm telling you right now, get him out and don't talk about it. No, he sees the necessity of congregational government, the autonomy of the church, the priesthood of the believer. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We have no intermediaries. Christ is that one go-between God and man. 2 ordinances, we've looked at that, the Lord's table and baptism in a particular way. We practice baptism not unto salvation and certainly not of infants. And so the Lord's table is a memorial for us, not a receiving of some grace through the ingestion of a physical element. That sets us aside from other denominations. Individual soul liberty. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in our body. So you and I individually will stand before the Lord, and we believe, as we noted last week, in a saved church membership. And though that sounds mundane to us here, that puts us in the slightest of minorities when it comes to Christendom at large. Most Christian churches, so-called, do not practice saved church membership. They practice what I would classify as an assumptive church membership. Children are baptized, they were catechized, they were confirmed. Thus they're members, by assumption. Two offices, that's where we find ourselves this evening, the pastor and the deacon, and then the separation of church and state, one of my favorite Baptist distinctives, based on the counsel of the Savior, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. You know, there's been a movement to drop the name Baptist from churches roundabout. I read this little article a number of months ago from a church in St. Paul, Minnesota that I know Steve Bird would know well from its history. On Sunday, October 15th, the Temple Baptist Church of St. Paul had its final service on West 7th Street after enjoying 65 years of ministry in downtown St. Paul. The church relocated its ministry to Oakdale, an eastern suburb of St. Paul. And then it continues, "I'm writing to inform you of this change of location as well as the fact that we have a new name. Our new legal name is Oakwood Church, a Baptist community of faith." Many people have followed after a pattern that came out of the Chicago, Illinois area and other places. Willow Creek Church was kind of a non-denominational hybrid with just a generic title. And some think, well, that's what it takes to magically spawn church growth. Some of the things that it takes to magically spawn church growth, let me confess, I have no interest in whatsoever. If spawning church growth means doing away with our doctrinal distinctives and our belief in the Bible as our singular authority and our willingness to stand on some common heritage that we hold dear, then I'd rather shrink than grow. Pastor, that's not very nice. Well, at least I'm honest. But the honest truth is, it's not all about the name. In fact, Ken Hemphill, who's a Southern Baptist, the former president of Southwestern Theological Seminary, made the following observation. Many of the fastest growing churches in the country still have Baptist in the label. The key issue is not necessarily the name, but changes in the content of what happens in the church. I agree with that. Most studies demonstrate that people do not attract to a church by name if they're coming as first generation converts. I'll follow that. People come to churches by name identification who have already come to Christ and know what they're looking for. But first generation converts, the name on the sign means absolutely nothing. Much transference from church to church happens under signs. Sometimes we have to consider about transference. If it's transference because we're looking for something that has less of a theological mooring, less of a biblical position, then it's going to be less meaningful of a transfer. So we ought to be careful. While it's apparent that American evangelicals are moving away from denominational titles, preferring a more generic approach to the faith, those who know their history appreciate the significance of the good old title Baptist and what it means and how it helps us to reflect on and appreciate convictions that it stood for over the years. You'll note on your outline sheet, I'm quoting Boggs here, who back in 1898 said, "Baptists hold that according to the plain teaching of Holy Scriptures, the regularly appointed offices in a Christian church are two, bishop or pastor and deacons." Now there's a lot of discussion today. If you're not aware of this, we'll get aware of it real quickly this evening, and I'm going to try to speed myself along. But there's a lot of discussion today about church polity, how we do government of church, and church leadership, who should lead the church. If you're a reader a watcher or a listener, you'll know that what we're about to enter into is being spoken about, talked about, regularly conversed about, and debated. How shall we govern our church? Who will lead our church? Many books have been written in the last 25 years on this question alone. Shall women be ordained as elders? That's a question of church leadership. Many are studying the topic and wrestling over the topic. Shall Baptist churches have elders? I want to address that just briefly this evening. More than that, shall those elders be considered a board of authority that fairly much governs local church ministry? We're in a time of remarkable growth in the size of churches in America. With the growth of size in churches in America, many are saying it's very cumbersome to have church business meetings and allow every member to have a voice. Isn't it much easier just to take a lot of those cumbersome decisions away from the membership and allow the elders to make those decisions for the membership? How large was the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? How many thousand? Well, by the time you get to Acts 6, we've had 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, and by Acts 6, that number is multiplied. So you have 16,000 people in the church of Jerusalem by Acts chapter 6. 16,000. Hang on to that number. Because in Acts chapter 6, you have one of the first church business meetings, and the apostles say, "Choose you out from among you seven men of honest report, whom we may appoint over this business." And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor. They chose the deacons. How many in the church at the time? 16,000 plus. A little bit cumbersome to have to choose their own deacons. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier for the apostles just to have done that? Might have been easier, but it wasn't how the Spirit of God was leading. There's something wonderful, folks, when the Spirit of God allows a local church in chorus and unison together to see the direction that the Spirit of God is leading and allows them to vote as a congregation, this is where we're headed, and this is what we believe in, and this is what we want to do. This evening on our outline sheets, we're going to be talking about the two offices in the local church. And so while we prepare to do that, take your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians. We'll go back a couple of chapters from where we were to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Somebody said to me a long time ago, you can identify what kind of church you're in by the title that they bequeath to their leader. And so if you hear the title Father, you're in a Roman Catholic church. When I was in high school, I used to caddy for golfers quite a bit. I was caddying for a Roman Catholic priest one time, and he kept calling me his son. I'll take my nine iron, my son. My son, would you give me my one wood? My son, can you shag that ball in that direction? I think it went in the trees, my son. By about the 11th hole, I was a little bit fed up. So I informed him that I was the son of a Baptist pastor, didn't like being called his son. Didn't get very much of a tip that day, but I felt better about it. Father, that's the designation that Roman Catholics give. Reverend or doctor, that's typically used in a liberal or a formal church setting. Elder, that's a title typically used in Bible churches and Presbyterian churches. Brother, you might have just stumbled into a charismatic church or a contemporary church if the minister is called brother. Didn't even use the word minister up here. The title bishop is often used in American black communities. Bishop Jakes, T.D. Jakes, is often heard on the radio. If somebody calls you preacher, you pretty much know you're in a southern church. Some of those southerners have migrated north, by the way. Pastor, a Bible teaching church. I'm going to go back to that slide for a moment. When I was in seminary, I had an esteemed professor who became pastor for the first time in his life. And I remember coming up to him on a Monday morning, and I said, "Well, Pastor Northrup, how's it feel?" And tears welled up in his eyes, and he said, "I've been in seminary ministry." He had an earned doctorate, and he deserved it. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He said, "I've been in seminary ministry for most of my adult life. It's the first time I've ever been a pastor. He said they installed me yesterday. He got a little bit choked up, as he said it. He said it's such a dear relational title. I want to talk to you about why he would have said that this evening as we look at some of the designations of church officers as found in the New Testament. The designations, believing the Bible rather to be the sole authority of faith and practice, historical Baptists find that the Savior strengthens the church through gifted ones. We've opened our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we read in verse 9, "Now he that ascended," what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? "And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave." He's speaking of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. We always need to read this text with great humility and great appreciation. For he gave some apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It's good to note in verse 11 the punctuation along the way and note the difference between a semicolon and the lack of a semicolon. He gave some apostles, semicolon, that's one gift set. Some prophets, semicolon, a second gift set. Some evangelists, that's a third gifted one. Some pastors and teachers, no semicolon there. This is the same individual. A pastor is a teacher. Pastor and teacher being the same gift. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, the 20th verse tells us that at least two of those gifts, gifted ones, have been taken away from us. For in verse 20 of Ephesians 2, we read, "The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." The apostles and the prophets were foundational gifts. The foundation having been laid, there are today, I believe, evangelists and pastor teachers, gifted ones for the ministry to the saints, so that what? Well, verse 12, so that the saints can be perfected, matured, so that they can be involved in the work of the ministry unto the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the pastor teacher's task to edify the flock so that they can serve, so that they are ready in the Word and led by the Spirit and involved in service for the edifying of the body of Christ. It certainly should never be that the thought of the congregation is the pastor does all the work of the ministry. No, the right kind of pastoring should equip others so that we together can be laborers for the name of Christ. Well, on the outline sheet, we notice that in Philippians chapter 1, as we've already read, Philippians chapter 1, we found two office titles being given. We're focusing especially this evening on pastor, teacher, and deacon. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, we note this as an invocation. Two offices are designated through the invocation found here to all the saints, Philippians 1 and verse 1, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. With the bishops and the deacons. Two offices alone in Philippians 1 and verse 1 in that invocation. And as we take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we discover that two offices are designated in what I would classify to be some of the New Testament's most significant instruction on local church leadership. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Two offices designated here in the instruction. 1 Timothy, of course, is a pastoral epistle addressed to Pastor Timothy while he's serving in Ephesus. It's written to give instruction to the local church. Specifically, look at verse 15. Why did Paul write to Timothy? Chapter 3 and verse 15, purpose of the book. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul says, Timothy, here's why I'm writing to you. I want you to know how to behave yourself in church. I want you to be familiar with how church should be done. Operations and orders for church government are here embedded. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, two offices are named. This is a true saying, verse 1, if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. From chapter 3 and verse 1 down to chapter 3 and verse 7, the focus is on the office of bishop. Then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the focus shifts. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. So in the invocation of Philippians, in the instruction to Timothy, two offices are named: bishop and deacons. Let's pause there. How many different offices are you familiar with within the typical evangelical fundamental Bible teaching church? Because we have other officers at Colonial, and we ought to might as well face it up and say, well, there are others. Where'd they come from? Can you think of some of them? We vote for them annually. Trustees. Help me out, folks. Where did the office of trustee come from? The Constitution. Government required it, Steve says. Steve's right. As churches have incorporated and become nonprofit entities, it's typical then that the government's going to require that some stand as trustees who are legally responsible in governmental affairs. So there's no biblical warrant for trustee. There's no biblical warrant against it either. Okay? Some people would say, well, if it's not in the book, why are we doing it? Well, for nonprofit status to be enjoyed and for tax benefits to be enjoyed, and some of you at the end of the year are saying amen to that. But that's where it came from. Does it have to be done that way? No. I've seen churches that allow their deacons to function as trustees without the title trustee. They are on the corporate papers as trustees, but there's not a separate office of trustee. Typically, especially at Colonial, this is the case, our trustees function to oversee physical affairs, facilities, and we appreciate that a great deal. Not a biblical office, but one that's been important. How about another one? Other church offices that you can think of that you don't find in the Bible, but you say it's not pastor or deacon, but Sunday school superintendent. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't go to Sunday school. We're pretty clear on that. Robert Raikes began the Sunday school in the late 1700s in Gloucester, England, in Mrs. Meredith's kitchen on Sooty Alley. Prior to that, there was no Sunday school superintendent. But Sunday school has been a wonderful ministry that's been used, especially in the Western world, to the great enhancement of our Bible knowledge and outreach into our community. So we're not offended by Sunday school superintendent. How about another one? Church clerk. Well, we try to follow Robert's Rules of Order most of the time, and we try to know what our church is doing and keep a record of that. By the way, that record is absolutely essential should a church ever want to go to the bank and seek a loan. Doing things decently in an order and having records of what's been done will be required of any financial institution if a church is seeking a loan. So a church clerk is necessary. How about others? Can't think of any? Well, you can have anything from an Awana commander, can't you, to having... Oh, here's one. Nobody thought about it. Deaconess. How many have seen Baptist churches with deaconesses? I have two. And most will go to Romans 16, where the Bible says Phoebe was an able diakone. She was a deaconess. Well, we're going to find something out about the word deaconess tonight. Some will even go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they'll look at verse 12 and say, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. And they will look in that text, and they will say, where is it? I went to the wrong verse. What? Oh yeah, there it is, verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, that the wife here isn't really the literal wife of a deacon. Thank you, Steve. I should just step aside and let you take over on this one. This is good. No, okay. The wives are to be grave. They'll say, that's deaconess. And so they'll transfer that into the text. Again, it's not a matter of, I hope it's not a matter of offense. But what we are teaching tonight, I hope we'll hold to it, is when it comes to the plain declarations of Scripture, there are two offices in the local church, bishop and deacon. And those offices are described, the descriptions of the offices. Two offices in the local church. We've been using and transferring the word, you've heard me do it from time to time already, pastor. But there are actually three words that describe one office and one word that describes the other. And so we need to become familiar with the words. The bishop. Three words describe really the function of the one office here found in chapter 3 and verse 1. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good word. work, rather. What are the words? Well, the words are used individually from time to time in God's Word. You'll find the word shepherd or pastor. It's the Greek word poimen. It's a beautiful word. The Greek word poimen has the idea of shepherding the flock. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul would invite the Ephesian elders to come, knowing that his time on earth was short. And as he invites the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says, "After my departure will grievous wolves enter into the flock." Watch the imagery. "Not sparing the sheep." He invites the elders and speaks to the elders about the flocks that they tend. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes and he says, "Unto the elders I write, who am also an elder, feed the flock which is among you." And so the picture of a poimen, a shepherd, is a word that describes the first office in the local church. Another word is the word elder. The word elder, and this is a word that's caused a lot of debate, especially of late. Elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. The Presbyterian Church gets its very name from its governmental order having elders serving over it. The word elder literally means bearded one. I guess on our staff, Pastor Keith and Pastor Suter are the only ones that qualify. They've got goatees. I don't know if that qualifies. But the picture really speaks to maturity. And so you recall that Paul would write to Timothy, who's serving as an elder in Ephesus, and he'd say, "Let no man despise thy youth, but you be an example to the believers." Elders are to be mature and demonstrate an exemplary life. And then the word bishop, the one that we focused on here in 1 Timothy 3 and seen already in Philippians 1. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. The Episcopalians get their title from this word. It refers to a supervisory role. The word episkopos literally meant a curator, an overseer, an administrator, a superintendent. And so in 1 Timothy 3, he says to the bishops, or if a man desire rather the office of bishop, he says, if you're willing to serve in administration of local church ministry. That's interesting. For many years, I've had the privilege of teaching young ministerial students. And I often ask the ministerial students how much time they've spent studying administration and church government. Most of them kind of look at you with a blank stare. That's not what I'm here for. I'm here to study theology and homiletics and hermeneutics and learn how to preach and witness. Well, somebody's got to oversee. And according to this text, the overseer has been given the name bishop, and that's an office. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And here we discover that the words that we've just identified are used interchangeably. Shepherd, elder, bishop are interchangeable terms. Interchangeable terms, clearly demonstrated in 1 Peter chapter 5. You could also look it up when you go home to Acts 20. But let's see it here, how interchangeable these words are. Verse 1, "The elders which are among you." Okay, there's elder, presbyteros. "I exhort who am also a presbyteros," an elder. "And I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you." What's the picture there? Shepherd, or we would say pastor. You hear the word pasture in the word pastor. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight." Okay, what's the word oversight? It's bishop. So he writes to the elders, challenging them to feed the flock and encouraging them to be bishops. "Not out of constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock." Where's the example picture come from? Bearded ones. Looking at Steve Spink while I talk. Kind of cool. Elders, bearded ones. They're supposed to be examples to the flock. And the chief shepherd, there comes that word poimen again. That idea of one who oversees, the tenderness of the relationship is seen. And so what we're trying to point out is these words used individually are used interchangeably to describe one office. Now, the other office doesn't seem to have as much debate round about it. That's the office of deacon. The word deacon means servant, diakonos. They had a great title. You say, well, how's the title servant a great title? Well, when the Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he describes himself and Apollos as ministers. He uses the word diakonos. It's a great title. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 says Christ was a diakonos. That's a great title. Jesus said, he that would be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's a great title. And those who are involved as deacons have a great task. Choose you out from among you, watch it now, 7 men of honest report. Those who serve in this office are men who are models. And he continues and says, 7 men of honest report, whom we appoint over this business. They have a ministry, and the ministry that they would have there in the book of Acts was a ministry to go to the widows and bring meals to those who are in need, so that the apostles could spend time in the Word and in prayer. The deacons have a very great task, and they have a wonderful treasure that they can receive. What's that? Well, 1 Timothy 3 says, they that have used the office of deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree. They can receive great blessings that the Lord gives as they serve as deacons. Now, we're going to end here with a little bit of conversation, if you don't mind. We are distinct as a church. You think about the Roman Catholic model. The Catholics choose the Pope. They watch the smoke coming up out of the smokestack, right? And someone who was a cardinal is about to be named Pope. It's a top-down model. From Pope to Cardinal to Bishop to Priest. I heard that the Pope recently was diagnosed with a heart malady. Did you hear this? And it was said that if he could get a heart transplant, that he could live a long and healthy life. And so everyone was gathered at the Vatican saying, give the Pope my heart! Give the Pope my heart! They didn't know what to do. So many people volunteered. So the Pope said, I'm going to come out on the balcony. I'm going to drop a feather. And whoever the feather drops on, I'm going to take their heart. Thank you for all your volunteer spirit. Stepped out on the balcony. They were all chanting in chorus, give the Pope my heart! Give the Pope my heart! He dropped the feather. They all chanted in chorus, give the Pope my heart! Give the Pope my heart! Some of you will get that later. It's not part of the notes. Things float through the mind that we often should leave there. Pope, Cardinal, Bishop, and Priest. Baptist church officers are different or distinct from Reformed church practices. A lot of buzz today on Reformed movement. Reformed church practices, the Presbyterian-style church government, has long been elders who, when gathered in a local assembly, form a session. When gathered in regional assembly, they form a synod. When gathered in national assembly, they form a general assembly. The congregation has literally given their authority to elders who govern the flocks. It moves authority away from congregational government into eldership government, to the point that the elders are responsible for the very discipline of the flock and have the authority to discipline a person from the church. You aware of that? I became aware of it for the first time when a guy came to me a number of years ago and he said, I really like your church, but I have to admit to you, I'm interested in membership, but I was disciplined from a Presbyterian session. That's a local assembly. And they brought it from the session to the regional synod, and they disciplined me there. Do you think your church would be able to take me in? Jesus said, if you have an issue, you go to a brother. If the issue is not resolved, you take 2 or 3 others. If they can't resolve it, you tell it to the church. It doesn't say to the elders, the session, the synod, of the General Assembly. That's just one illustration of what happens when eldership governance becomes the law. Reformed church government, not only Presbyterian but Episcopalian government, you can hear it in the title. Methodists practiced Episcopalian or practice Episcopalian government as well. That means a regional bishop can choose who the pastors will be, tell the congregation how much money they should send in, which missionaries they should support. The bishop of the region has the authority. My, let me tell you what a problem that can be. While serving in New Hampshire, the Archdiocese of New Hampshire chose Eugene Robinson to be the bishop of the state and ordained him as the first homosexual bishop of the Episcopalian Church USA. And if you were going to an Episcopalian church, the money you gave went to pay for his salary. That's a problem. We believe in congregational church government, and so we note Baptist churches are different from Catholic churches and different from Reformed churches. And here we enter into a little discussion, if you don't mind. Take your Bibles, and we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll answer a couple of questions and stop for a wonderful time of prayer. Maybe I should almost begin to solicit questions now. By now you've maybe scratched your head a little bit and said, I think something came up that you haven't addressed. That's great. That's why we're going to pause here and talk for a moment, if you don't mind. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 5, the 17th verse. The Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. There are those who come to the 17th verse, and this is what they say. Well, we have in our church administrative elders. We call them ruling elders. We may call them lay elders. And then we have in our church those who are teaching elders, and they're paid staff. And they work together as a board, for lack of a better term, of elders, the administrative elders and the paid elders who are teaching elders. And they'll take it from the 17th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Somebody help me out with problems that we may face in that verse in taking such a position. I'm going to make you think a little bit. Why don't we do that? Isn't that what that's teaching? Or is that what that's teaching? Anybody awake in here tonight, Wednesday evening? We didn't have Wednesday evening dinner tonight, so you ought to be in good shape. Lauren, you're in good shape. Praise the Lord. What's that? Well, again, when we read the word pastor or elder or bishop, we're always reading about the same person. It's an interchangeable term. Okay? Lauren. Amen. If you didn't hear what Lauren said, let me repeat it because it was excellent. He said 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says the bishop must be apt to teach. It's a qualification of the office. He has to be apt to teach. So to differentiate and say we have an administrative elder who never teaches, is unqualified or unable, then he shouldn't be an elder at all. Because a bishop must be apt to teach. Okay? Other observations. We're not going to make a distinction out of administrative versus teaching, because in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, if you're going to be a bishop, you've got to be able to teach. Now watch this at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. This is exciting. This is where the rubber hits the road. Does Pastor Regeer teach? Pastor Roshi? Okay. Pastor Fant? Yes. Does, well, a little bit. Pastor Fant does a little bit. No, they all do. All right. If they're a pastoral staff member here, the expectation is, and the qualification is, they better be apt to teach. But do they do administration? Pastor Thomas, you doing administration lately? Yeah, you better, because that's the title bishop. You can't segue them apart, okay? Because they're lumped together in the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, his administrative acumen ought to be best observed as one who governs his house. That's an administrative responsibility that God's given him for the church to look at and say, how's he doing? Okay? Questions you have? Steve, are you still on 1 Timothy 5?
Because the elder was a paid position.
Okay, what was the elder a paid position? Right. Okay, Steve's asking the question, is the elder a paid position? And I'm breaking in a new Bible here, so isn't that scary when you do that? Okay, I'm in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn. Does God say this just for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, he that threshes should in hope be partaker of the hope. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we receive carnal things? The principle of the New Testament is those who are serving in ministering to others spiritually ought to receive. So we take love offerings willingly for evangelists, not just for elders. Okay, here's a question. I'll give you two more, and I promise I'll quit. This question. Do we believe at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in plurality of elders? Because that's a common buzz and discussion among Baptists today. Okay, how many think we believe in plurality of elders? Let's see your hands. No, I'm not going to explain it, Darlene. No definition to this. Sorry. How many say, no, we don't believe in plurality of elders? Let's see your hands. How many say, Pastor Phelps, I'm not courageous enough to answer that question this evening. All right, you cowards. Okay, here it is. Absolutely we believe in plurality of elders. Define it. Plurality means more than one. Plurality. I'm sorry, I can't hear you any better than you could me, Joy. So we're even. Plurality. Yeah, more than one. Do we believe in that? Well, how many pastors do we have? But you don't call them elders. Why not? Anybody here about 30 minutes ago? Remember when I gave you my illustration of my esteemed professor with tears in his eyes when I said, how you doing, Pastor Northrup? Why do we call them pastor? It's a term of endearment and relationship, and it is also a term not identified with a reformational Presbyterian church government style. So we choose to say pastor at Colonial Hills Baptist Church to be a step removed from a Presbyterian governance that we really don't intend to practice. Nor do we don't intend to practice. We must not. It's not in our constitution and bylaws to practice it that way. So we're not going to go that way. So we're not going to become endeared to the word elder, which identifies a polity or method of governance. And we love the word pastor. But when somebody says, does your church believe in plurality of elders? Absolutely. We have a pastoral staff. Well, I think what they mean by that, Pastor Phelps, is that all the elders are equal. And I'm okay on that too. There's an equality of office, but there's a singularity of headship. Did you follow that? And that's found all through God's Word. The singularity of headship principle is embedded in the Godhead. Anybody still awake? I love asking you this evening. It's Christmas time. You've been eating too many Christmas cookies, I can tell. Yes, in the Godhead, the Father sent the Son. The Son said, lo, I come to do thy will. He submitted himself to the Father. And he said, it is necessary that I go. For if I go, I will send to you the Spirit. The Son sent the Spirit. That subordination in theological discussion is called the economy of the Trinity. The ecological Trinity, which means how God operates in governance. From the Godhead, God created Adam. Here comes the last question, I promise. So what do we do with women in pastoral ministry? Still get your Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 5? Or did you follow me back to Corinthians? 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you're there, we should be close to an answer. Our answer is going to come back on 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you, Lauren. Boy, I'm glad these guys are here tonight. Yeah, there it is. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where we're going to read from verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer or allow not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Well, Pastor, I mean, is that really what it's saying? I brought a life application Bible this evening with me, because I always get upset when I read their notes. Not all their notes, but some of them. This one's one of them where I get upset. He says, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, some interpret this passage to mean that women should never teach in the assembly church, in the assembled church. However, other commentators say that Paul's words, I allow not or never let, could be more literally translated, I am not allowing. Paul did not forbid women from ever teaching men. Paul commended the work of Priscilla, who taught Apollos, the great preacher. In addition, by the way, she didn't do that in a public assembly or from an office as a pastor. But it goes on. In addition, Paul frequently mentioned other women who held positions of responsibility. Phoebe worked in the Church of Rome, Mary, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. As to women being silent in church meetings, the word silence here is often translated in quietness, expressing an attitude of composure. And it continues on and talks about why. Because these women were new converts and uneducated, they did not yet have the necessary experience, knowledge, or maturity to teach those who already had extensive biblical education. So why did Paul not let the Ephesian women be pastors? Because they weren't educated yet. Is that right? Prove it. What? Verse 13 says, who read that? Was that you, Matt? That's exactly the answer. Isn't it great to put Scripture into context? He doesn't say because the Ephesian women are not yet mature enough. He says in verse 13, here's why. Adam was first created. Adam was first created before the fall. He takes the mandate for spiritual responsibility and headship back before the fall. Did you catch that? So why would we say we better be really careful when we talk about church offices? Because we need to be really careful. We're living in a culture that does away with authority and principle. And the principle of verse 13 is the mandate and its foundation forever. Not on education of women, experience of women, or needs within the congregation, but on the order of creation itself. Remember when I said the economy of the Godhead? The Father set the Son set the Spirit. God set Adam over Eve, the patriarchs over the tribes. He sent the apostles over the church. There is a headship principle that flows throughout all of Scripture. And so when we ask the question, what about equality of eldership? Well, of position, but there's still headship principle in all of Scripture. Well, does that mean the pastor is some kind of a hot dog who is almost a pope in a Baptist sense? I remember the day I got married. The minister looked at me and he said, do you? And I did, but boy, was I scared. It's been a wonderful 31 years with an awful lot of responsibility. A pastor that's worthy of position always has that same burden. Lord, help me. Because I'm in over my head and I'm walking by faith and I surely need a lot of help, especially the power of the Spirit. So I believe in singularity of headship and plurality of leadership. When people ask, do you believe in plurality of elders? Yes. But we love the word pastor. Well, we've took you on a longer journey than I expected to go on tonight. Had you been more alert and ready, we'd have been much briefer this evening. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. Our hearts are always refreshed by it. Lord, we pray that you would restore to our souls the energy expended in these considerations this evening and make our time in prayer sweet. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.